Pastor in the congregation of Harpeth Baptist Church in Kingston Springs, Tennessee, would like to welcome you to today's podcast. Remember, you can always find out more about Harpeth Baptist Church online at harpethbaptist.org. Let's join Pastor Chance Strickland for today's message.
Matthew chapter number 8, we'll begin reading in verse number 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus saith unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when the sea was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to come to your house tonight and worship you. Thank you so much for the hymns of praise that we sang to your name tonight. Lord, I just pray right now as we go into this time of reading and studying and teaching and preaching your word, that you'll bless this time, Father, and allow it to help us as we grow in you and spend our time living your will. Lord, we thank you for the goodness that we have here in our church. We thank you for these good people. Lord, I pray for those who are here or couldn't be here tonight because they're sick. Lord, I pray that you'll work in their lives and touch each and every one of them. Lord, pray for those who are either in their own immediate family or those who are near them are looking at an upcoming death and a funeral and the things that go around that. Lord, we ask you for comfort and peace for them as they begin even now the grieving process. Lord, we just thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just finished up here in Matthew chapter number 8, just three great miracles. You remember the leper and the centurion, and then we had Peter's mother-in-law there, and those were just some wonderful verses. We concluded that section of chapter number 8 with verse number 17, as we talked about how Jesus is central to all things in the Scripture. That's sort of the point Brother Thomas was making this morning as he was talking about his mission work. He got to talking about how Jesus can be found all throughout the Bible, and that's exactly what we were talking about last Sunday night. Tonight, we're getting into discipleship, and probably, maybe, depending on what study Bible you have, the topping over the heading in your Bible there may say something like discipleship tested, or the test of a true disciple, or something like that. And that's what we want to talk about here tonight, is discipleship tested. Not to give the idea that God's up in heaven, and we're his disciples down here now, and that He's working us through a checklist of things to make sure that we're a good disciple. I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. But we do see that a little bit here in the passage, and we see that Jesus is testing these who would say that they want to be disciples to see where they really are on that, what their motives really are, or how dedicated they really are to that point. And also we see that he's testing those who are trying to be disciples to make them grow in him and to increase in that what they need to be for being a disciple. So that's kind of what we want to talk about tonight as we talk about discipleship tested. Calling disciples was a big part of Jesus' ministry. If you think through from his birth and to his death, and you try to give yourself topics of the things that happened in his life, what are some of the things that you would categorize as, well, Jesus did some of this and Jesus did some of that? What are some of the things? Somebody, anybody. We talked about three of them the last 3 weeks. Jesus did a lot of what? Miracles, yes. All right, so that's one thing we could put in Jesus' life. What's something else Jesus did a lot of besides miracles? Teaching. Jesus did a lot of miracles. Jesus did a lot of teaching. All right, now we're going to have to make the straight-A student quit answering. Anybody else? No, I'm just kidding, Mr. Terry. What's something else? I would say walking. He did a whole lot of walking. Traveling, moving around. He covered a lot of ground. All right, anything else? Want to throw in there things that Jesus did? And one of those things is calling disciples. Not that he had a lot of disciples, which I believe that he did. We say he had 12 disciples, but it's evident in the Scripture that he had 12 kind of inner circle disciples. We shouldn't say that because we know that there was an inner circle within the 12 disciples. Who were the inner circle? Peter, James, and John. That's right. They were sort of Jesus' three main guys that he went to. Then he had the rest. Then he had Judas. I put him way back at the end of the line back there somewhere, you know. I have to be careful what I say about Judas, though, because you want to say, yeah, Judas back at the end of the line, all he did was count the money. But I don't want to offend the treasurer or the assistant treasurer or those who helped with the offerings, right? We don't do that. But one of the things that Jesus did a lot of was, you know, follow me. You get a lot of this. Follow me. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And calling disciples was a big part of Jesus' ministry. He selected people whom he put through a demanding three-year training. Now, it wasn't that Jesus had this 3 years to a better you program that he was working them through. No, we just know that his ministry, his public ministry, was about 3.5 years from the time he performed his first miracle, from the time that he went to the cross. And these, especially these 12, really went through a demanding three-year training. If you think about the life that Jesus lived, and here they were with him all the time, I mean, it was a lot. We give them flack because they were falling asleep in the garden praying, right? And even Jesus said, could you not even stay awake for 1 hour? But just think about what that week pertained of. All that they had done in just that 1 week, they were beat. They were worn out. I don't blame them. I would have been sleeping long before them, or I might have went home to mama before them. But these guys were dedicated. They were very into what they were doing. They had left all to follow Jesus. One college president wrote about the 12 disciples, and he said if it had been him, and he were Jesus, he would have given them a college degree at the end of that, just because of what they were doing. I think probably in their minds, a college degree, a piece of paper, would have meant a whole lot. But to you and I in our society, that means something. So I want to take a moment now before we get into our three main headings for tonight and just sort of talk about what discipleship is or what discipleship is said to be. Now, we have discipleship in our churches, which is where we, the church, disciple new believers, help them to become mature Christians. So that's discipleship in one area. But that's not so much what we're talking about tonight. When we talk about the test of discipleship, we're talking about we as followers. What does that mean? What are we as followers? Why do we call ourselves disciples? So discipleship is said to be the essential characteristic of the Christian life is discipleship. We learn from the Master and we identify with the Master. He is our Savior by virtue of being our personal Lord. And as disciples, we live under His Lordship. That's Alsberger. He defines that discipleship that way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, only he who obeys truly believes, and only he who believes truly obeys. And that's sort of how he writes of a disciple. Another author writes of discipleship this way. He says, and this is my favorite, it is not a works righteousness to win God's approval, but it is a response to His grace by which we are saved. Here's the key part. The disciple is not working up to the cross. He has already been to the cross for forgiveness and is working out from the cross, expressing the new life in Christ. I like that. That's very, very well worded. The disciple regards Jesus as the model for ethical directives. To accept Christ is to accept the whole Jesus, what He taught and what He modeled, as well as what He did in dying for us on the cross. So those are some ideas of discipleship, or what we're talking about tonight as we talk about discipleship being tested. And in our text tonight, we get three instances here of discipleship tested. First, we see the sincerity of the disciple is tested. Then we see the priorities of the disciple is tested. Then we see the faith of the disciples is tested. And I want to begin tonight, number one, with the sincerity. Verse 18, 19, and 20. So Jesus in verse number 18 sees a great crowd and he says, let's go to the other side and we need to get away from the multitude. In verse number 19, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That's a very bold statement, isn't it? Master is a very bold statement in itself. To look another man in the eye, especially those of you who are men, you have that same ego that I do. To look another man in the eye and to say, Master. I mean, that's really saying a lot. But I don't know what to say to you ladies. I don't know how to get that one across to you. I fail there. But I think you get the point through what I talk about with the men. But to say, Master, but then to follow that up with, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest, is a very bold statement of what would seemingly be a disciple. But Jesus says to him, and this verse has been preached a lot, it's been quoted a lot, probably been mispreached a lot, but it's unique in this what we're talking about here tonight. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Sincerity. The first test comes to this scribe who makes this bold statement of discipleship. In his answer to the scribe, Jesus tests his sincerity. You call me master. You say you'll follow me wherever I go. But I'm telling you, where I'm going, the foxes have better places. And the birds have better places. A lot of places that I'm going to go and a lot of the things that I'm going to do, I won't even have a place to lay down my head. So Jesus says the disciple must give up earthly securities to know the greater inner security and the purpose of God. You can follow me, Jesus says. You may not have a place to sleep, but you will have rest. I think that's wonderful. As Jesus tests his sincerity, I think it's wonderful to hear that from him. Discipleship requires sincerity. A true disciple is not a follower in word only. A true disciple is not a follower in word only. We can't just come to church and say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, but then go out and live a life that doesn't follow up with that and still consider ourselves a true disciple of Christ. A disciple's actions will show his sincerity. It's sort of what we were talking about this morning there in Acts chapter 11. They were called Christians first in Antioch. They weren't called Christians because that's what they wanted to be called. They were called Christians because that's what they acted like, and people titled them that way because of what they saw from their lives. Discipleship is a lot along that same line. You can't just say, I'm a disciple, and never live it. It's not in word only, but it's in actions. A wise man wrote of six essential qualities that are the key to success. Sincerity, personal integrity, humility, courtesy, wisdom, charity. That's a pretty good list. I think those are traits that any successful person will have and that they will exhibit. And it's unique to me that sincerity is at the top of that list. A true disciple of Christ must exhibit sincerity. Here we see Jesus test this man's sincerity. Number two is our priorities. Look at verse number 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Do you see that man's priorities? And that's a pretty good thing, though. I mean, the way it reads literally, I need to go have a funeral, but right after that, I will. And we're going to break that down in just a minute and help you see that maybe that's not exactly what he was saying to Jesus. But just because we have the word first there is where we get priorities from. We all have a first in our lives. We all have a, hopefully you have a, I'm going to follow Jesus, then I'm going to do all the rest of this. But a lot of times, even in my own life, it becomes a, I've got this to do first, then I'll follow Jesus, or then I'll do what Jesus wants me to do. Priorities. A true disciple has his priorities right. Now, here's another man who makes a statement of discipleship. Although his priorities are off, he does make a statement of, I will follow you. But he does seem less devoted because he says, first, I'm going to go and bury my father. So essentially this man says, Lord, I will follow you once I bury my father. Now, I don't think that he meant that his father was necessarily dead at that time. I can't imagine Jesus literally saying to a person whose father is laying there dead, no, you're not having a funeral. You follow me right now. And I know that is the literal reading there, and if you want to take the literal interpretation, that's fine with me. But I don't believe if you study the culture and what was actually being said there, I don't think that's what they meant. Jesus isn't telling his followers that you can't go to funerals, that you have to be so busy about God's work in this day and age that don't waste time at funerals because that body's just going to decay and, you know, go out and street preach or something. I don't think that's the point we're supposed to take away from this passage. What the man is saying here is that I wish to remain with my parents until fulfilling their occupational expectations. Once they're off the scene and what they've expected of me and they need from me is done, then I will follow you, is what this man is saying. Either way, his priorities are off. No matter if you take the literal interpretation or you take what I just told you the interpretation is, either way you can get the same point from this, that his priorities are off. But I think if you take what we would call the literal interpretation, then you put out an application to the modern church that's wrong, in that we serve a God who is so much a Lord in our lives that He doesn't even allow us to have funerals for our loved ones. And what is one of the main things churches do? If we categorize all the things churches do, one of the main things churches do is what? Funerals. So I don't like that interpretation of this passage. So in other words, this man is saying, Jesus, in retirement, I'll follow you. I'm going to raise my children. We're going to get our house. We're going to send them to college. I'm going to work my career. But in my retirement, I'll be a disciple. You'll come back through sometime later in my life, and I'll be done with what I need to do. And then at that time, then I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Jesus tests this man's priorities, his willingness to really be a disciple, in saying, let the dead bury their dead. Jesus' response there is rough, but our takeaway from that should be this. Jesus is saying, follow me now. There's no time for you to wait. Now, literally, in Jesus' life right now, there is no time for him to wait. Where would Jesus be by the time this man retires? Gone to heaven. His earthly life would have been over. Been seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To literally follow Jesus in the flesh, he needed to do it then. What a great application that is for you and I now. If you can't wait till later. Take no thought for tomorrow, for no man knows what a day may bring forth. It's got to be now to be a true follower, to be a true disciple. Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead. He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. You're alive. This is what he's saying to this man. You have a desire burning inside of you spiritually to follow me, to be a disciple, to do something with yourself for the kingdom. But there are those who don't have that same calling, that same burning inside of them. They are spiritually dead. And when Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, he said, let them do it. But you have this calling and you need to come and follow me. Somebody else will work out the career that you're working for your parents or do the things that you're thinking you're obligated to do that doesn't have the same calling on their life that you do. So Jesus questions or tests his priorities, saying that those who are spiritually alive need to follow me. And we always need to put this word to the end of it, now. You see, as Christians, it's easy to string together a lifetime of Sundays and never do anything in our lives. We think, well, on this Sunday, boy, this was great. This is what I'm going to do. This is who I need to be. And by next Sunday, we look back and say, oh, yeah. And then we get another Sunday worth. And then the next Sunday, we say, oh, yeah. And then we get another Sunday's worth. And before you know it, your life on earth is ending, and you've never really done anything as a follower of Christ. Call yourself a follower when, in reality, all you've ever been is a fan. True disciples' priorities should be lined up. Their sincerity will be tested. Their priorities will be tested. Discipleship demands priorities. Someone asked Emily Post. Does anybody know who Emily Post is? What is Emily Post? I just like this illustration, but I didn't know what Emily Post is. Okay, well, that's perfect. An authority on manners. Well, someone asked the authority on manners, what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House and has a previous engagement? Anybody know? You ever been invited to the White House? Anybody? Nobody. Okay, I just wanted to check. She answered, an invitation to lunch or dine at the White House is a command and automatically cancels any other engagement. The Christian should have a daily engagement with priority claim over everything to meet the Lord in the secret place. Just as if you were to get an invitation to the White House. That time that you read your Bible, that time that you kneel in prayer, nothing trumps that. If the phone is ringing, if the babies are crying, if you're late for work, no matter what it is, if you're late for work, you should have got up earlier. I'll just say that, right? Or work for yourself, and then you can go to work whenever you want to, I guess. But you should have a previous engagement. I know people who, they put appointments in their calendar every day for their quiet time. And then when somebody says, hey, let's go do such and such, they don't have to lie. They don't have to embarrass them. Well, it shouldn't embarrass them, but they don't have to say, well, I can't because I've got this time scheduled to pray. No, they just say, I have an appointment. And that's true, they do. They've set an appointment to pray. And they take that time, and they during that appointment, they pray. We set appointments for everything else. Why not that? You should have that priority in your life. Someone posed a question, where are our priorities? You can ask that for the church, for yourself, for your home, for our nation, for the world. Where are our priorities? 9% of the world's population speak English. 90% of the world's Christians come from the 9% who speak English. 94% of the ordained ministers in the world serve the 9% who speak English. 96% of the church's income is spent among the 9% who speak English. Well, that'll put your priorities in order, won't it? Then the last thing we have here tonight is faith. So the sincerity of the disciple, the priorities of the disciple. Then the big part of our text tonight is the faith. It's not the only instance of this. In fact, there are at least two, maybe more, of Jesus getting the disciples out on a boat and a storm coming about. But every time, that's exactly the application, is faith. The disciples here, their faith is tested. Let's look at verse 23. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? Jesus tested their faith, getting them in a what seemingly a life-threatening situation. The word tempest there is key. Anybody know what a tempest is? I was doing a study on that word tempest, and it's usually not a nautical term. It's not an ocean or a sea term. In their day and age, it would have been used to describe. Anybody know what? Anybody? This is new for me, so I'm excited about it. Close. It's another natural disaster, which is very unique to thinking about what's going on out on this ocean. Earthquake. Tempest then was what they called shaking of the ground. Now you imagine being out on a boat in the middle of a sea and thinking you're in an earthquake. Now, that's pretty scary right there. I can't imagine, but there is a nautical term, tempest, that describes what we're talking about here, but it's unique to me that their thinking would have been aligned with an earthquake out in the middle of the sea. Tsunamis, absolutely, yes. So that can help us decide how big we think these waves are. I like to take liberties with Scripture sometimes, not on cardinal doctrines or not on sound things, but on things like, well, how high were these waves? Or, you know, when we don't know what Jesus said, we just knew he said something and things changed. And I'm like, well, what did he really say? And I like to take liberties to think through maybe what are there. And I'd never preach those things or anything like that, but or write about them or anything. But they're just fun to think through. And I hope you love the Word of God so much that you sit around and think about it that way too. Dad and I, he taught me as a child to do that. And we called it philosophizing. We'd sit around and we'd philosophize about Scripture. And we'd think about things. And we'd talk about, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How big was that? You know, how big is the earth? How big are the heavens? And we don't know about. We only know what we can see or what we think we can see. And well, you can really get into some really deep thought and make your brain hurt doing that. But I like to think about how big were these waves? I mean, you know, and I'll tell you, depending on where you are in life, you can make them as big or small as you want to, can't you? If you're in a really tough time in life, you can make these waves really, really, really high. And if you're pretty sure about yourself right now and you're in a confident place in your life, you can just say, well, they were a little higher than they wanted to, and these guys are just sissies. I mean, if you want to, that's what you can do too. But I think we're safe there. So their faith is tested. The disciples. I want to take note of three important things about this area of our passage. First, the disciples' fears were stimulated by circumstances beyond their control. Some of these men were skilled fishermen accustomed to dealing with storms. That's a unique thought, isn't it? These weren't guys who hadn't spent a lot of time on the ocean. Now, there were some of them who weren't fishermen, but most of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. I think there's more that were fishermen than that weren't. Why were they so scared? They'd been out on the ocean before. This was either a really tough storm, worse than they'd ever seen before. I think that's probably what the situation was. But these were men who were accustomed to that. This gives evidence that the storm was especially severe. Second note we want to make from this tonight is that Jesus' instruction of faith in showing how that faith copes with problems beyond our power by engaging God's power. Faith copes with problems beyond our power. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt powerless? The only thing that's going to give you power in that situation or help you not to feel so powerless is faith. True discipleship. True disciples will exhibit faith. I think we are people of faith, to consider ourselves people of faith. That's why we can smile at the storm. That's a children's song. Did y'all know that? Anybody know that song? With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. Thank you, Miss Edith, I will. Since you insist. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm until he takes me home. Sailing, sailing home, sailing. All right, that's enough. Did anybody know that song now that I sang it? Nobody? That's a good one. Oh, I'm an encyclopedia of children's songs, if you didn't know that. You work with young people for just like, give yourself 2 years, and you'll have so many children's songs in your brain you can't get them all out. Or work at a youth camp. Go work at a youth camp for a week or so. You'll get a lot of children's songs. The third thing that we want to note here is Jesus' authority over his creation. God continues to act in creation history, the elements being subject to him. This is off topic for what we're talking about here tonight. And I'm probably going to run out of time by getting into this, but I was thinking as I was reading through this just this afternoon, and I haven't developed this thought, probably some philosophizing that I don't need to bring to the pulpit. But I was thinking about those who don't believe in the actual blatant creation. Jesus created things as they are. God created things just like they are. For those who don't believe that, who believe anything else, whether it's the Big Bang Theory or evolution, or what is titled theistic evolution. I believe God created it but allowed it to evolve into what it is becoming, and that things are still evolving. That God sort of just like put it out there and then backed off and let it do what it's going to do. People who believe that, how do they answer the fact that we have recorded here in Scripture that Jesus is still and God's still active in creation? That sort of trumps a lot of those theories in my mind, and I don't have a very scientific mind, but in my mind, that God could still cause an earthquake or stop an earthquake, cause a tempest on the sea, and then obviously he stopped a tempest with his words. That tells me he has always been in control and that he still is in control. That he made it and that he's still in control of it. I like that. I'm comfortable with that fact. I'm more comfortable with that fact than a lot of other facts that are out there. I had a really mean thing to say there, but I'm not going to say it. I wanted to make fun of a popular scientist, but I didn't want it to seem like I was making fun of people who are in his condition, and I don't mean that at all. Some of you know what I'm talking about there. So Jesus teaches his followers that to be effective, they must totally believe in him and who he claims to be. And really, this part, the faith, is really that first step in discipleship. We become Christians by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. That there is very important. What is not of yourself there? Anybody know? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is that? Okay, that's right. What works, though? What words in for by grace are you saved through faith, what is that of those words there? Is it the grace or the faith? What is it? That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith. That not of yourselves, the faith. Well, a lot of times we attribute the faith to us. You go hear preachers say, grace is God's part and faith is your part. No. If I had enough faith to get saved, I wouldn't really need Jesus. When would I? I could just believe my way into heaven. Jesus said, don't ever think you can believe your way into heaven. Even devils believe. That's not even of me. For by grace are you saved through faith. That is faith imparted to me through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. I'm glad not even that part is left up to me, because there are days when I have doubts. And I can doubt. You know, you can doubt your way right on into heaven? That sounds funny, doesn't it? You say, no, it's by faith. That's not even mine. There's a verse for that, and I can't remember the verse. It essentially says, and even if I don't believe, but I'm in him, he cannot deny his own. You might know that verse. I can't get it to come to my mind right now. But I would never go around saying you could doubt your way right on into heaven. I probably took that a little too far. See, here I am philosophizing from the pulpit. It's always when my wife's not here that I get myself in trouble. But discipleship requires faith. I'm going to read two stories to you tonight about faith to close up our service. Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. If you love Hudson Taylor and George Mueller, they're two of my favorite people in the world, or that ever have been in the world. When Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary, first went to China, it was in a sailing vessel. Very close to the shore of Cannibal Islands, the ship was becalmed, and it was slowly drifting shoreward, unable to go about, and the savages were eagerly anticipating a feast. The captain came to Mr. Taylor and besought him to pray for the help of God. "I will," said Taylor, "provided you set your sails to catch the breeze." The captain declined to make himself a laughingstock by unfurling in a dead calm. Taylor said, "I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you prepare the sails." And it was done. While engaged in prayer, there was a knock at the door of his stateroom. "Who is there?" the captain's voice responded. "Are you still praying for the wind?" "Yes." "Well," said the captain, "you'd better stop praying, for we have more wind than we can manage." I love that faith that I'll pray, but not until you lift the sails. Isn't that wonderful? What ultimate faith. I read that one and this one today, and I had to stop and just ask the Lord. I prayed this: "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Forgive me for not having the faith of Hudson Taylor, or George Mueller, or this certain scribe, or the disciple here that we read about today." The story is told by the captain of a ship on which George Mueller of Bristol was traveling. "We had George Mueller of Bristol on board," said the captain. "I'd been on the bridge for 24 hours and never left it. And George Mueller came to me and said, 'Captain, I have come to tell you I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon.' 'It is impossible,' I said. 'Then very well, if your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way.'" Don't you just love preachers with that kind of dedication? You're on the middle of a ship in an age where the only thing that's going to get you there is a ship, but he says God's going to find another way. Imagine in his mind the dolphins were going to come and get him, and he was just going to hold on and go. And I know some preachers that way. One sits right up there on Sunday mornings. They're just determined, and it's their way or the highway, and it's going to happen, and they're just sure of it. I guess I'll get that way when I get old. I don't know, but I'm not that way now. My faith is not that big. "So very well, if you cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let us go down into the chart room and pray." I looked at that man of God and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum can that man have come from? For I never heard of such a thing as this. "Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" "No," he replied. "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." He knelt down and prayed one of the most simple prayers. When he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. "As you do not believe he will answer, and as I believe he has, there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." I looked at him, and George Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day when I have failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." I got up, and the fog indeed was gone. And on that Saturday afternoon, George Mueller kept his promised engagement. Isn't that wonderful faith? And the cynic inside of me says, well, these stories get built up over the years. But then the little spiritual guy inside of me, you know, I got one on each side, says, oh, who cares? It's still wonderful to think about it. And do you not believe you serve a God big enough for these to be true? And I say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. This is the type of faith that a true disciple exhibits. It's important for us to think tonight as we leave to be aware of the fact that we serve the same Jesus as these biblical disciples. We serve the same Jesus as Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. Ask yourself this question: are you such a disciple? A modern author has reworded what we would call the test of discipleship into terms like this. He says, are you a follower of Christ or are you just a fan? He goes on to define a follower as a devoted disciple of Christ, allowing him to be Lord, where he defines a fan as just a casual observer. They like Jesus, they cheer for Jesus, but that's about as far as it goes. To apply his method of thinking to the sermon tonight, we could ask ourselves these questions. If my sincerity was tested, would I be found a fan or a follower? If my priorities were tested, would I be found a fan or a follower? Or if my faith was tested, would I be found a fan or a follower? What are you? Are you just a fan in some of these areas? Are you a true follower of Christ? Are you a true disciple? Discipleship is our calling as believers. It's not optional. It's not a second calling. It's not something that some people get that others don't. and you accept redemption's plan and become a Christian and have your sins forgiven, you're also accepting the fact that you are becoming a disciple of Christ and that that is the work for you for the rest of your life. There'll be other things you do. There'll be a job. There'll be people. There'll be a church. There'll be recreation. There'll be all of those other things. But first, you're a disciple of Christ. He is your master. You're willing to follow Him to the ends of the earth. And that's what a true disciple is. So if you were tested today, if they were to take your life and look it over, and look at your sincerity, look at your priorities, and look at your faith, would you be called a true disciple? That's the test of discipleship we read here tonight in Matthew chapter 8.
Thank you for listening today. If you have questions about this ministry or would like to know more about becoming a Christian, please contact us. We can be reached online at harpethbaptist.org or by phone at 615-378-1136. Please join us again next week for another Bible sermon from Harpeth Baptist Church.